Let's come before God in prayer and then open up. Let's look at his word. Loving Heavenly Father, as we look into your word now, give us great wisdom, Lord, that we might understand what you're saying to us. Help us, Lord, to apply it to our lives now and to live by it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we started looking at the first chapter of Revelation. We look at the whole of the first chapter of Revelation. And before we started, we recognized how this book is one that's difficult for many Christians with all its imagery, with all the wild visions that happen, the fantastic beasts that appear. However, this book was written to encourage real Christians who were alive at the time of its writing. And its name, as its name implies, it reveals things to us. It's a revelation. It's a revelation about how God is working in his world and how he plans to restore his people. As we looked at John's vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw Jesus in a way we've never seen him before in the Bible. A glorious figure, incredibly powerful, so glorious that John fell down as though dead at the sight of him. Yet Jesus reached out his hand and he restored John with words of encouragement, words that reminded him that Jesus is the risen one. Reminded John that Jesus is the one that holds all judgment in his hands. He's the one who controls death and Hades. And we saw at the beginning of the vision that Jesus was standing in the middle of 7 golden lampstands. And later, we saw that he had 7 stars in his right hand. And as Jesus spoke to John, he revealed that the meaning of the 7 lampstands and the 7 stars. The 7 lampstands are the 7 churches that he was writing to, and the 7 stars are the 7 angels of those churches. John is told to write to those 7 churches so that they will know what John sees, what's happening now, and what is to take place. Now, 2 weeks ago, we noted that the number 7 is a symbolic number in biblical literature. It indicates wholeness, completeness. So we understood the sevenfold spirit as referring to the Holy Spirit, for example. The 7 churches that John is about to write to are named here, and we're about to look at the individual message that Jesus had for each church. However, as we look at these 7 churches within Revelation and look at these 7 letters that are written to these 7 churches, we see that the encouragement and warnings contained in the letters to those 7 churches apply not only to those specific churches, but they apply to the church as a whole. So you can take the number 7 was deliberately chosen. There were 7 churches deliberately chosen to indicate this is for all of God's people. These letters are written to churches, groups of believers, but they're also to be applied on an individual level. So we need to look at how they apply to us as a church and how they apply to us individually. And these letters that John wrote to these 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3, they follow a pattern. And as we begin to read from chapter 2, verse 1, we see it begins with a command to write to a particular church. But look at the way that the letter's addressed. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Now, this is clearly, it's clear that this letter's not delivered to an angel who goes along and delivers it to the people in the Ephesian church. We know already from the vision that John has received so far that the angels of these churches are in God's right hand. This form of address is actually an encouragement to these churches. It's an encouragement to us that we're represented in heaven. Now the speaker, the Lord Jesus, he moves on to reveal something about himself. He says, these are the words of the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. So let's just pause and look at the imagery here. With the 7 stars, the angels of the churches in his right hand, Jesus is demonstrating his complete sovereignty over the church. And their being in his right hand, that's significant too. It demonstrates that they're used by him, that they're his agents. Now, you've heard of someone being someone else's right-hand man. You know, that's a privileged position. It shows an importance that they're vital to the work that this person does. And we are held, the churches are held in the right hand of God. We are his agents. And it can also be seen in the way that churches are represented by golden lampstands. What did Jesus say his followers to be like? Lights on a hill. We're the light of the world. Each of us is to let our light shine. So we are shining out the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through us as individuals and through us collectively as the church, Jesus acts to reveal himself to our fallen world. So we can see here that the image of a golden lampstand being used to represent a church is very appropriate. Golden, because we're precious. Lampstands, because we're to shine out Christ's light. And see what Jesus says about himself. He says that he walks among the seven lampstands. So we're not to think of Jesus as sitting away off in heaven looking at us from a distance. He's actually walking amongst us. That's got to be an encouragement, sure, but it's also a sobering thought, as we'll see in the next few verses. Now, verses 2 and 3, Jesus lists the commendable things the Ephesian church has done. And this church looks pretty impressive. This church, Jesus knows that they've worked hard and they've persevered. He knows that they haven't been led astray by wicked men who have claimed to be apostles. This church has tested them and she's found them to be false. And they've done this despite hardship that they've suffered because they own the Lord Jesus. They know Jesus as Savior and Lord. They acknowledge it and persecution comes as a result. But despite all these trials and hardships, they've not grown weary. And the implication is this church continues to, in her hard work. She's not resting on her laurels and taking it easy. The church in Ephesus looks like a church whose example we would like to follow. That's what makes the next thing Jesus has to say seem so astounding. Jesus says to them, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." So what's this first love that Jesus is referring to? Now, you could take it as meaning the love we're supposed to show each other as Christians. Jesus did say to his disciples on the night he was betrayed, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another. So I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another." John 13, verses 34 and 35. But while the command to love each other as Christians is vital, our first love, our source of love, is the Lord Jesus himself. What the Ephesian church is accused of doing is losing the love they have for the one who is entitled to the first call on their love, Jesus. He says to them in verse 5, "Remember the heights from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Now, let's remember what this church would have looked like. They're doctrinally correct. They're a doctrinally correct church and they're hard at work. They've endured trials for the sake of their faith. They've stood against false teachers. But they had lost their first love, their passion for Jesus. Because of this, they're in danger of losing their status as a church. Now, if you've ever been in love, you know what those first days are like. Those of us who are married, you know, we know it only too well. It's fresh in our memories, something never to be forgotten. Okay, all right. You know what it's like when the person that you're in love with can do no wrong. They can do no wrong. And even if they do something wrong, you forgive them immediately because of the way your heart warms every time you simply look at them, or every time they come to mind. That's what it's like in the early days. But that doesn't last, okay? Well, not in my experience, okay? We all know that that first flush of love fades away and we need to work at maintaining our love for that other person, particularly when you're married, especially when you're married. You need to work at maintaining that love. But this is not to be the case with the love that we as Christians should feel for Jesus. Our love for Jesus comes as a result of the relationship we have with him as our Lord and King, with him as our Savior, not because of some gooey sort of chemistry you feel whenever you're in his presence, but because of what he has done for us. We love Jesus because he's the one who saved us from a fate worse than death. Jesus has saved us from our sin and the eternal punishment of hell that our sin brings. We love Jesus because he is our Lord. Jesus is God become man. He's enabled us to be made right with God. We love Jesus because that is what we are to do as God's people. Now, the people of Israel, when God rescued them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them out by his mighty hand, he led them to Mount Sinai, and he gave them his law. And his first commandment was, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, Deuteronomy 6:5. As God's people now, that command applies to us. Now, we love different people in different ways, depending on our relationship with them. And my late wife, Sharon, you know, I loved her in a particular way because of the relationship I had with her. She was my wife. And my children, Matthew and Felicity, I loved, yes, and I still love, continue to love in a different kind of way. They're my children. My grandchildren, I love in a different way again, and it's a better way because I don't have to discipline these ones, okay? In the middle of the night, when they're crying and their family's staying with me, and I hear their grandchildren cry, I roll over and go to sleep again, knowing full well it's not my job to get up and look after them. It's a great feeling. Now, once I had my father staying with my wife, Sharon, and I, our whole family, we were in Corowa. He was unwell, became unwell. He was unable to look after himself. He needed a lot of care, a lot of supervision. So he came and stayed with us. Now, not every other man in his 70s came and stayed with us at that time, who weren't able to look after himself. My father came and stayed with us because of the relationship we had with him. He's my father, and he is entitled to a particular consideration from me, from us as a family, because of that relationship we had with him. And Jesus is due for a particular consideration from us because of the relationship we have with him. He is due our first love. He has first call on our affections. He's due that because all he's done for us is our Savior. He is due that consideration because he is our Lord and our God. And if we as a church do not give Jesus our first love, then we're in danger of having our lampstand, our status as a church, removed. And yeah, we might still be called the Presbyterian Church in Moruya, Churros Head, Naruma, or whatever church we might have. But in God's sight, that will be gone. So Jesus has shown the church at Ephesus that he knows exactly where they're at, both the good and the bad. And in this case, he follows up with a warning of impending judgment. And what does Jesus tell them to do? This church that has neglected to love him as they should, well, he tells them to remember the height from which they've fallen. Remember the things they did at first, when they first came to know Jesus as their Lord, their Savior, and their love for him could not be contained. And Jesus tells them to repent, to turn back from their present course, and again, put him first in their lives. He tells them to do again the things they did at first. This church had become comfortable with being good and religious. They knew the truth about Jesus. They could identify false teachers. They worked hard for the church and for their faith. They couldn't be deterred even by persecution. But they had allowed the relationship between them and Jesus to suffer. And we've got no right to say that it's because they were correct in their doctrine or because of their hatred for the Nicolaitans. That was what caused them to be unloving. Jesus actually commended them for these things. How often do you hear Christians of being accused of being unloving because they stand firm on matters of doctrine or morality as God's word proclaims it? We can see from this letter to the church in Ephesus within Revelation that these are things that God approves of, that he commends them for doing. But getting these things right, as important as they are, comes second to our need to give Jesus our first love, give him the number one place in our lives and our affections. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that the gates of Hades will not overcome his church. And the warning he gives us in these words to the church in Ephesus is that individual congregations, individual churches will lose their place if their light, if their love for Jesus no longer shines. Because what's the point of having a lampstand if it doesn't give light? Now, I find this particularly relevant in the church that I belong to, the Presbyterian Church. We pride ourselves on having hammered out our doctrine over the years. Since the Uniting Church was formed and some part of the Presbyterian Church stayed out, there were two reasons why you stayed out as a Presbyterian. It was because you didn't like the way this new church didn't have a solid statement on what the place of the Bible in the life of the church, or you're bagpipe and haggis, and therefore you're Scottish, therefore you're Presbyterian. It's a lot funnier than it is to look at now than it was at the time. But we hammered out our doctrine. We still continue to do that. It is easy to hammer out doctrine and lose your love for Jesus. Just because you're right doctrinally doesn't mean your heart's in the right place. So don't fall into the trap of dry orthodoxy. Remember to keep that passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we're moving along into verse 7. We see the exhortation that is repeated to each of the seven churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a general appeal to all Christians to listen to what the Spirit says. And it also shows us that what Jesus says and what the Spirit says are one and the same thing. Now, there follows a promise to encourage those who listen. Jesus says that to him who overcomes, Jesus will give the right to eat of the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. Now, we've heard of the tree of life before, way back in the beginning of the Bible in chapter 2. Second chapter of Genesis, we're told that God planted a tree in the Garden of Eden, and in the center of the garden, In the center of the garden, there were two trees. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were not to eat of, and the tree of life. And with every other tree in the garden, along with the tree of life, humans were free to eat of those trees, just one they were forbidden to eat from. Now, because Adam and Eve, the first humans, rebelled against God and ate of that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the human race was denied access to the life-giving tree, the tree of life. What Jesus promises here is a restoration of that access. We are reminded of the perfect state that humanity was born into, where they were at harmony with their environment, where they were in harmony with each other, and most importantly, in perfect harmony with God. Jesus promises that to he who overcomes, he will enjoy restoration to that perfect state that God originally created humanity for. Only it'll be better. Why? There will not even be the means to commit sin there. It'll all be removed. So from the special word that Jesus had for the church in Ephesus, we've seen how involved Jesus is with his church. He's the one who walks among the individual congregations and churches that make up the wider church of God. We've seen that he is the one who knows intimately what we as churches and individuals do, and he knows our attitudes. We've seen that Jesus expects, he demands, that we love him first above all else. And he promises that to those who overcome obstacles to their faith, they will share eternity in paradise with him. That's a wonderful thing for us to know, that our Lord and Saviour dwells among us by his Spirit. Let's thank him as we come before him now in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Almighty God, we do thank you that you are the God who cares for us so intimately, so carefully, so lovingly. We thank you, Lord God, that you have blessed us with a perfect relationship with yourself. But Lord, we confess to you that we are very inclined to forget our first love of you. Lord God, help us to remember. Remember our fallen, broken state before we came to you. Remember the depths from which you have lifted us. Remember the suffering of our Lord Jesus as he bore our sin on the cross. Remember that glorious eternity that you've saved us for. Remember the assurance of salvation we have in our hearts because of what Jesus has done. Let us remember, Lord, and let that fan our failing love into flame. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.